And sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Friends, I think the main things we're going to focus on and that we're praying with the Lord's help that we'll see in our time together could really be summarized in these four observations. I'll read them to you. The first one is this: worry. Worry, the enemy of true peace. The second is prayer. Prayer, the avenue of God's peace. Prayer, the avenue of God's peace. And then our next one is the peace of God, the remedy for worry. The peace of God, the remedy for worry. And then our final one is Jesus Christ, the source of God's peace. Jesus Christ, the source of God's peace. So let's begin by working through those with the first one. Worry, the enemy of true peace. Worry, the enemy of true peace. Our world is a world that worries. It is a world that is filled with anxieties. People worry today, and people have always worried since Genesis 3. Before Adam and Eve sinned, worry was not a part of human life, but with their fall, sin has entered this world, and one of the consequences of sin is anxieties and troubles. With all the good that has come to our world through technology in many ways, I think technology in many ways has not reduced our worries. In fact, I think in a number of ways it's actually multiplied our worries. You can just turn on your television. 24-hour cable news provides us with endless ways and endless avenues of seeing anything and everything that is happening in the world, good and mostly bad. Social media provides limitless access to news and friends, family, and acquaintances. It gives them a limitless platform to remind us of how bad the world is, while all the while arguing about who is to blame. Has anybody ever experienced that on Facebook or Twitter? I have. Where I'm from, in South Carolina, a snowstorm that produces 2 inches of snow can produce so much worry that in an hour, the entire bread and dairy section of the grocery store can be completely empty. Would you believe that? It's true. Why? We laugh, but why? We know the answer, don't we? It's because people worry. People worry. D.A. Carson, he's a New Testament professor, but he makes a very, I think, very true and very helpful observation about worry in our history. He says this. He says, if we were to travel back in time 800 years or so, we would discover that most people in Europe worried about nothing more than local matters. Apart from extraordinary events like the Crusades, when your local feudal lord might sweep you up and carry you off to where you were not called to be, the intensity of worry was mostly bound up in local news. Even national news that could affect you was late and essentially alien. Our advances in communications demand, however, that we worry. I think that's true. I think that there's a lot of truth to that. So worry's always been a part of our experience since the fall, hasn't it? But we've kind of had some new platforms and some new lenses and new ways to even look at worry in all kinds of ways. God does not desire for you to worry, though. Did you know that? What does Paul exclaim in the verse preceding our text this morning? We studied it last week. He says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. God wants you to find your deepest joy in Him. He wants to give you His peace in Christ. We saw that last week. Also, that Paul has no problem speaking in absolutes when it comes to things like this, and when it comes particularly to obedience. In the previous verse, verse 5, we heard Paul say, rejoice in the word, Lord, always. Always, so that's an absolute word, isn't it? And now, what do we hear him say in verse 6? Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. So let me make a quick disclaimer that I think might be helpful before we go any further. The call to worry that Paul gives these Philippians here is not a call to dismiss the wisdom of planning. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying don't get vaccinations. He's not saying don't purchase insurance. Don't put deadbolts on your home. Don't consider safety features when you're purchasing a vehicle. He's not saying that. That's not what Paul's saying. He is saying, however, in whatever you do, don't worry. Don't worry. If you walked into this building this morning with anxiety in your heart, you should know this again, Christian. God does not want you to be anxious. He does not want you to worry. I sense a bit of hypocrisy in my own heart. Goodness gracious! Even this week, I've been preaching here now. How has it been? 5 months that I've been here now, and I'll tell you, I'm still growing and learning just what it takes to plan even just a sermon like that. That's obviously one of other things that I do here for our church, but it is one that takes up a lot of my time. And you know what? Would you believe that I often get nervous and anxious that I'm not going to have enough time. And you know what I do? I worry. I worry. So many of the sins that we have to fight this side of our glorification are so menacing, I think, because we get sinful satisfaction to them, and that's why we're tempted to return to them again and again. It may feel good for a moment to lash out in anger at someone who disrespects you for a moment, right? Sin gives pleasure for a season, and sometimes the season is very, very short. It may feel good for a moment to look at pornography. It may feel good for a moment to slander someone. It may feel good for to get a momentary escape from certain consequences by telling a lie. But worry is different, isn't it? Worry's, it's not like that. Worry is no pleasure for the moment, no pleasure for the season. Worry is all agony. Worry brings no relief, temporary or lasting. When we worry, we emotionally cannibalize ourselves, don't we? We just gnaw inwardly. Worry is agonizing, and constant anxiety is a miserable experience. It's miserable. And there is hope for us in our text this morning. Much hope, even in these first words. God does not want us. He does not want you, Christian brother and sister, to worry. He does not want you to do that. Why is that good news? God does not want us to do something, listen to this, that we ourselves don't want to do. I think most of us know we should not worry. If not from God's word, then from our own human experience, it just feels terrible. Well, we do it. We do it every day. We wake up in the morning, I'm sure many of us in this room, and immediately our thoughts are filled with anxieties and questions. And what do we start to do? We begin to worry. And let's be clear. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody, Christian, non-Christian, nobody raises their hand and says, I want to worry. Not one of you here woke up this morning, tapped your alarm clock, and said, I think I'd really like to get anxious this morning. I think I'd really like to get worked up. None of you did that. But nevertheless, we do worry, don't we? We do worry. And the hope for us, the good news for us about worry in our text starts here. God does not want us to worry. He does not want you to worry, Christian. He does not want the Philippians to worry. And as we see in verse 6, God does not want you to worry either. There are a number of reasons why we ought not to do that, why we ought not to worry. And they go far beyond the misery that we inflict on ourselves when we worry. We know that. I'll mention a few here, particularly the ones that correspond with Philippians, which we've been studying. Here's one. Worry makes us moody, irritable, and ungracious. Worry makes us moody, irritable, and ungracious, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing how that happens? Like clockwork almost. What does Paul tell the Philippians to do in verse 5? Let your graciousness be known to everyone. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. And worry, inherently by its own nature, it undermines that, doesn't it? It undermines that. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great Welsh preacher. He preached at the a congregation in London during the middle to later half of the 20th century. And I love what he says about it. He's written a very helpful book for me. It's called Spiritual Depression. I would commend it to any of you. And in one of the chapters, he deals extensively with worry and anxiety. Here's what he says. In this state of anxiety, we spend the whole of our time reasoning and arguing and chasing imaginations. And in that state, we are useless. We do not want to speak to other people. We may appear to be listening to them as they speak to us in conversation, but our mind is chasing all of these other possibilities. And so, alas, our testimony is useless. We are of no value to others, and above all, we lose the joy of the Lord. Has that been the experience of any of you in this room? I know that's been my experience with worry. So worrying makes us ungracious. It makes us moody, irritable. It makes us focus inward, doesn't it? But that's not the only damaging aspect of worry. Worry also goes hand in hand, I think, with grumbling. Worry goes hand in hand with grumbling. Remember what Paul says in chapter 2 about this, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, do everything without grumbling. People that constantly worry will often find reasons to grumble about the things that they're worried about, don't they? It's just, again, it happens automatically. You don't even think about it. You get anxious. You think about something. You start having a conversation with yourself, which is always a dangerous thing. And then what do you do? What do you do? You start to worry. And you start to grumble. Your worries from inside get vocalized outside, don't they? What else does worrying do? I think worrying undermines courageous generosity. I think worrying undermines courageous generosity. What does Paul say about this also in chapter 2? Philippians 2, if you look there, verse 3 to 4. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There is a sense in which worrying is really an inherently insular, introspective exercise, is it not? People who are consumed with their own interest have a difficult time looking out for the interests of others. It's just kind of part and parcel of worrying. And people who constantly worry about themselves, they struggle. They struggle, don't they, to consider others more important than themselves. Even as I read that, I'm convicted. Just a number of things come to my mind. When I was in the United States Marine Corps, one of the daily parts, some of you have been in the military, of just being in the military and for sure for being a Marine was gear. Gear, what do I mean by that? All the gear that you get issued When you check into a unit, especially what's called serialized gear, if you ever hear that word, oh goodness gracious, if you hear the word serialized gear, that means you're about to be giving something that if you lose it, you will pay for. So would you believe that many young Marines and even this pastor spent many minutes, perhaps hours, worrying about gear? Did I pack this? Did I forget this? I know I lost this. How am I going to come up with this? And you know what? That sounds silly, doesn't it? But even in that little experience, it undermines generosity. What do I mean by that? Goodness gracious, when I was in the Marine Corps, okay, most of the folks I served with were not believers. I did meet some Christians while I was in. But time to time, and I'll tell you, it kind of exposes my hypocrisy. I more than once lost a piece of gear and was the recipient of somebody else either giving me an extra piece of gear they had or finding a way to get it to me. Sometimes somebody in my chain of command. But would you believe that there were other times that people came to me and they said, "Hey Skinner, do you have this flashlight or this rank insignia?" Or just, you know, boot bands. If you've been in the military, you know what I'm talking about. And you know what? I might have had one extra pair of boot bands. But you know what? It was my only other extra pair. And you know what? I was worried. I was worried I might need those. And you know what? That undermined my generosity. It undermined it. And you know what? We can smile, but that's what worry does. It does that to us. It keeps us from trusting in God, that He's going to provide, that He's going to meet all of our needs. And so we hold on to things. We don't want to be generous. We don't want to share. So why is that the case? Why is worrying so brutal to us and our witness? I think worrying is also the opposite. It's the opposite of Christian contentment. Contentment in what Christ has done for us. Paul says, and we'll get to later, We've read it in weeks past. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, that he has learned to be content in whatever circumstances he finds himself. And then look what he says in the next verse, at verse 12. What does Paul say? He says, "I know both how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me." People who are constantly anxious and constantly worried will find it hard to find contentment in the gifts that they already have. It's hard to do that. It's hard to do that when you're worrying. You don't tend to focus on all that God's given to you, on all that you've received. The only thing you can focus on is the thing that you don't have at that moment. And it's hard. It's hard, isn't it? What is perhaps one of the most injurious aspects of worrying? I think one of them is that worry robs the world. It robs the world from seeing the glory of God. It robs the world from seeing the glory of God. Let me say what I mean by that. Remember in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, you can even look there if you want. Paul says that he wants the Philippians to shine like stars in the world. And how does worry hurt this? And how is the world exemplified by worry? People in the world, your non-Christian friends and neighbors, they already, like you, but perhaps even more, they're filled with worries. They're worried and stressed out about all kinds of things that are going on in their lives. And when we worry, when we become a conversation partner with them about our own worries, what does that say about all that we've been given in Christ? What does that say about the hope that's in us? Christian, does your approach to worry and anxiety make you stand out from the unbelieving world? Or does it make you seem to fit in with it? That's an important question for each of us to ask ourselves, I think. And that's why a message about worry and anxiety like the one the Lord Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, it stands out so much. so much. If you would turn there in your Bibles, if you'd keep your finger where we are right here in Philippians chapter 4 and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 25. Matthew chapter 6. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Why is worry fruitless according to Jesus? Among a number of reasons that he lists there, worrying, it can't add one more moment to your life. Not one more moment. Did you know that? Do you know that? And like Jesus, Paul doesn't just leave his audience without a means to combat worry and anxiety, does he? He doesn't just leave us there. And that takes us to our next point. Prayer, the avenue of God's peace. Prayer, the avenue of God's peace. Look again at chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. But in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Present your request to God. So immediately we see use of another emphatic word here, don't we? That word, everything. Not some things, not most things. No, in everything, pray. That's why Paul says, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, right after he says, don't worry. So how will the peace of God come to the Philippians? How will the peace of God come to them? Paul says, doesn't he? He says, prayer and petition. Prayer is an act of worship by which we communicate with, and indeed we commune with God, this God of the universe. And petition is more specific than that, isn't it? So prayer, that's a little more general. Petition, it's more of a type of prayer. The Greek word that Paul uses for petition, it indicates in its lexical use an urgent request to meet a need, an urgent request to meet a need. So when you petition to God in prayer, there's an earnestness and an urgency that should mark our prayers to God. There's an earnestness that should be about them. How should our petitions of such requests be presented to God? How should we bring them to him? Paul tells us in the same sentence, doesn't he? What does he say? He says they should be presented with thanksgiving. thanksgiving. Our prayers, our petitions to God, they should be marked by deep, deep gratitude for all that God has given us and all that God has done for us, namely in His Son Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. If you are a Christian here today, whatever need you currently have at this very hour, you must never forget that your greatest need in life has already been met, hasn't it? Your greatest problem that you will ever go through has already been solved at the cross. And we should ask this. I quoted Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones earlier. This was so helpful. I have to say what he says again about this. Listen to what he says. He says, "What can I thank God for?" We have to do that deliberately. We must remind ourselves of it. We must say, "I may be in trouble at the moment, but I can thank God for my salvation, that He has sent His Son to die on the cross for me and my sins. There is a terrible problem facing me, I know, but He has done that. He has given His Son for me. He's given His Son for me." And so we should do that, friends. We should petition. We should again and again go before the throne of grace in prayer. And when we do it, we should go with thanks. We should begin and we should perfume and flavor our prayers with great gratitude, even in our deepest trouble, for all that God has done for us, or all that He's done for us in Christ. Certainly, our most regular experience of this will be done individually, in our individual prayers to God. That's true. But there are also, I think, corporate dimensions of this, brothers and sisters, that I don't want us to miss. There are corporate dimensions of what Paul says here that are relevant to us. Again, we need to not forget that Paul's letter is not a letter written to a single individual Christian, is it? Who's it written to? It's written to an entire church. It's written to a local church, a collective body of believers who've been united together by faith in Christ. Remember, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, you can look there if you want, he says that he wants the Philippians to make his joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, being united in spirit, intent on one purpose, that gospel unity. One of the ways Paul surely expected the Philippians to be united in spirit and to have the same mind, to be thinking the same way, is to pray together. He expected them to pray together, which is what he instructs them to do here. And why is that important for us? How is that relevant to us, brothers and sisters of Plainfield Baptist Church this morning? In a real sense, I think that it means that we cannot completely fulfill Paul's instruction in this text without praying together. Did you know that? I believe that. I believe that this morning. And this is one of the reasons that we do something simple, like gathering for prayer once a week. It's not the sexiest thing we could be doing on Wednesday evening, is gathering together in a room to lift up different needs that are in the life of our church. But you know what? I do believe that is what God's Word calls us to do. So brothers and sisters, if you're anxious, if you're worried, why not? Why not invite your brothers and sisters to petition with you to God on your behalf for His promised mercy? Why not do that? Paul instructs the Philippians to do that. And friends, I think that we should do that as well. And you know what? I think that if we will do that, we'll receive great joy. I do think there will be a payoff of great joy from that. This is what God's Word calls us to do. We are called to pray in petitions with thanksgiving. What's what we just read? And we are called to pray this way individually and corporately. And when we do this, when we approach the throne of grace, we should do so with prayers of thanksgiving for all that God has given us, all our material needs, everything, goodness gracious. There's not one thing that you've ever received in this life that does not find its ultimate source in God. Do you know that this morning? And of course, your deepest needs, but even the most menial thing, even you really think you worked up the energy to go work a hard day at work? Friends, our non-believing neighbors that don't know Christ, if not for common grace, they wouldn't work. They wouldn't work and go put in a day's work at a job. Certainly couldn't do it with a good attitude. What does God's word say? What have you been given that you have not first received? We have much. We have much to be thankful for. Namely, the gospel, the good news. I don't think I can go any further without talking about that. I love C.H. Spurgeon. You know that. I love what he says in one of his sermons about preaching Christ and the gospel. He says, "No Christ in your sermon, sir. Go home and never preach again. Go home and never preach again." So I don't ever want to get through a message without talking about the hope that we have in Christ. So what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I know I've said in weeks past, one of my favorite texts about the gospel is actually found in this book. It's found in chapter 3, verse 9, so one chapter back. What does Paul say that he wants? He wants to have a righteousness that comes not from his own works, from his own doing, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. Friend, if you're here today, one day all of us will die. Did you know that? We're going to die. I say sometimes, I joke with our folks here because I'm younger than some of our folks, that they might look at me and think I'm a good man. But you know what? Even the scab on my knuckle reminds me that I'm heading on a trajectory towards my grave. Goodness gracious, I was reminded even yesterday morning, I think I mentioned last week, about Nabil Qureshi. He's a Christian apologist, young man. He converted from Islam to faith in Christ through the gospel witness of his college roommate. Well, we learned yesterday that he went home to be with the Lord. He was a young man. But you know what? Because of his hope in Christ, he had a righteousness of his own that he could have never had by keeping the law. Do you know that? Do you know that? And friends, if you're here today and you're hoping in your own good works, can I assure you something? God is not grading on a curve. He's not doing that. The Bible says that if you've broken the law in any place, you've broken the whole of it. And so what's the remedy for that? What is the remedy for that? The remedy is not to put your hope in your good works, in your good deeds, hoping that you'll earn some favor, some capital with the Lord on that day. No, hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. Turn and trust in Jesus and his saving death alone. Repent, turn from your sins, and trust solely in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died and was raised from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father even now, interceding for those of us who are trusting in him. And you can do that. Friend, you can do that. If you're not a Christian, today. Today can be the hour of salvation, and I would exhort you to do that. Through the gospel, we also receive not only the gift of God's eschatological peace, a peace that brings us into right relationship with him, but we also receive peace at an experiential level, don't we? We receive a different kind of peace at an experiential level. The peace that Paul talks about, the peace that passes all understanding. And that brings us to our next point. The peace of God. The peace of God, the remedy for worry. The peace of God, the remedy for worry. What does the peace of God do for believers? It not only passes all understanding. I mean, I think Paul means by that, he's like, you can't even explain it. You can't even explain sometimes the hope that you have in Christ. Your heart just says, thank you. I'm just thankful. That's true. It does that, doesn't it? But according also to verse 7, it also, how does it do that, rather? It does it by, as Paul says, it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What does the peace of God guard your heart and mind from? I believe that the context of our passage is pretty clear. I think the primary thing that it guards our hearts and our minds from are our worries and our anxieties, our worries and our anxieties. And this brings us to an important reality. Worry and anxiety are not fundamentally rooted in our circumstances. They are rooted first and foremost in our hearts and our minds. Did you know that? Your worries are not mainly something that are brought about to you from without. No, your primary worries that afflict you, maybe even right now, they come from within. They come from within. And we so often think, don't we? People so often think things like this: if I can only get out of this difficult circumstance, if I can just make it through this next medical hurdle, if my kids will only live up to their potential, then I will get some peace. We think that, don't we? We lie to ourselves about that, don't we? Friends, the peace that is anchored to the circumstances of life, that's really no peace at all. That peace has a very short shelf life. You may find temporary relief from such peace, but good circumstances can never bring lasting peace. Peace from your circumstances can never be lasting. Eventually, it goes away, doesn't it? I mean, it's fleeting. Sometimes it's just moments. You feel good for a moment, and then you're right back to your anxieties and your troubles. So where does true peace, come from? Answer, in our text, it comes from God. It comes from God, doesn't it? And that moves us to our final point. Jesus Christ, the source of God's peace. Jesus Christ, the source of God's peace. God does not give us some arbitrary peace, some random peace when we come to him in prayer, does he? He doesn't have some peace file cabinet where he's just getting peace to give us from out there in the sky, right? Where does our peace come from? The peace that God freely gives us as we petition him in prayer, it comes from Christ himself, doesn't it? It comes from the Lord Jesus. And this is why Paul can say just a few verses later in chapter 4. You can look there right now. Chapter 4, verse 19. What does he say? My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I love those words, those all words, all your needs. Remember that, brothers and sisters. Remember that. The reason that we can come to God with our worries and our fears and our anxieties is because God purchased our peace at the cost of the Lord Jesus' life. Do you know that this morning? I love what Paul says in Romans 8:32. I once heard a pastor say that he would not trade the truth of Romans 8:32 for all the gold in Fort Knox. And you know what? I think he's right. What does Paul say in Romans 8:32? What does he say? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that? When you're tempted to worry, when you're tempted to be anxious, just remember your freedom from worry, the peace. It was costly. How much does the Lord Jesus love you? He sent his son to die for you, to die for that peace. So if you're ever tempted to doubt that, to be suspicious of that, just remember that. Just look to the cross. He loves you. He loves you, and he spared no expense. He didn't spare the expense of his son. Oh, my goodness. Our smaller expenses, do we think he won't honestly pay for those and give us those? So when anxiety comes upon you, when your troubles feel like they're going to overwhelm you, I love that line in How Firm a Foundation, when it feels like the rivers of sorrow are about to overflow, pray to the God who loves you at the cost of his son's life and ask him for the peace that he promises to give. You might even pray something like this. There's a very helpful book on prayer written by a pastor named Tim Keller. And I think a prayer like this is something very, very biblical and helpful for us to pray. Oh Lord, I fall into anxiety and fearfulness, but you have faced the most astonishing dangers for me. You were torn to pieces so bravely for me, so I could utterly be loved and eternally safe in you. If you were courageous enough for me, for facing those overwhelming cosmic evils, I know you are with me now. Therefore, I can be steady as I face my problems. Amen. That's a good type of prayer to pray, brothers and sisters. Let's pray prayers like that. And let us say what the Apostle Peter, who would agree with everything Paul said. What does he say in 1 Peter 5:7? Cast all your cares on him because he cares about you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how true that is when we sing words like that. There's so many times in our lives, sometimes day after day, it feels like the rivers of sorrow are about to overflow and just overtake us at any moment. And God, in those moments, I pray that we would come to you. I pray that we would come to you. We would petition you with our request as you've told us to do in your word. I pray we would come and plead the promises of the mercy that you assure us that you will give, Lord. And I pray that if ever we're tempted to doubt your mercy for us and the delight you have to lift our anxieties, Lord, I pray that we would look at the cross. I pray we would look at the Lord Jesus, who you did not spare, so that we could have eternal peace, peace with you, be in a right relationship with you, and that also we could have peace of mind, God, so that we could have true joy and that we could rejoice in the Lord always. God, I pray you would give us the grace to do that even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.